This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this Septuagesima Sunday is according to St. Matthew's Gospel. Now, our Gospel for today is, well, basically a commentary on Matthew 19, 27 to 30. And remember, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and we have followed you. What then shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And whoever has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first shall be last, and those last first." See, the first part in Jesus' response to St. Peter and the apostles, the second applies to all Christians. The entire parable explains that last sentence, "But many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." This parable is often called the parable of hours. Maybe you've heard that. Since the length of a work day from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening is an important element in the story told by Jesus. You see, his church, as it appears before men, as his work is carried out before them and for their salvation, is like the owner of a vineyard. Such a person could be found almost any morning in the early hours, since he was forced to go out and hire workers so that the ripe fruit would not rot. For a denarius a day, he contracted with the workers. That was the usual daily wage. 3 hours later, the householder left again at 9 o'clock in the market square in the center of town, where unemployed workers gathered and waited for some employer to hire them. Well, he found another jobless unemployed, right? In hiring these men, no definite sum was stipulated, remember? His promise being that he would do what was right, and he would do what was just for them. He would give them what he considered to be fair wages. At noon and at 3 p.m, the same process was repeated. With the same contract agreed in the same way, he said, "Go, and I will give to you what is right." And so they did. But the last pass of the day is really noteworthy. It was 5 o'clock in the evening when he came clear it became clear that the work at hand had to be finished that very night, and that a sufficient number of willing hands could accomplish the task if they had it. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last hired, and then continue over to the first." Now, this is a prophetic allusion. It's made to the last judgment. The sunset of the life of each individual represents the sunset of the whole world. Christ shows here the peculiar and singular justice that is obtained in the kingdom of God. In temporal affairs, whatever a person does and deserves will be credited to him as a matter of a just reward. But the custom of the kingdom of God is very different. Boy, and I'll tell you, if you're in Bible study, I sound like a broken record. But we totally talked about this in Bible study today. So how God judges us is different. Whenever the question is raised as to how a person can be justified before God and saved, God's grace alone decides. He distributes the gifts of his kingdom according to his merciful will and not according to his natural worth or even unworthiness, if we'll say that. It is true that there is a difference between those who are called to the kingdom. Some have endured the heat and the burden of the day, meaning Christians who have, let's say I've always been a Christian, and I will add on to that, and always walked the Christian life. They've walked diligently in their lives, have been diligent even in their good works, have forsaken and denied many things for the name of Jesus. Others have been converted late in life, having spent much of their lives following the vain dreams of the world. In the very evening of their lives, they have heard and heeded the call of Jesus and have little time left to show their faith in the same level as the first. I'll tell you, right before I left Alaska to come here, so now we're coming on 8 years. 8 years ago, as my wife had packed and had me perfectly, Tetris-esque, perfectly packed up everything in our front living room, every week I was over at my neighbor's house because he was an atheist. Now, his wife was not. She was a member of the congregation, so she had a little pull with me. She would say, would you go talk to my husband? And I'm like, he's kind of difficult. He's an Alaskan who's approximately 175 years old. He got crankier every year, starting at age 2. And she's like, yeah, right? Anyway, so like 3:30. So, and it was very interesting because at this point, he was now in the hospital. And she said, would you please go and visit him? And I kid you not, the first thing was like, the truck is going to be here by noon. I'll be there. Because I cannot not have my meeting with Sir Grumpalot, which is what I called him, to his face. And I'm in there, and I'm in the hospital, and we're talking, and I said, you know, I'm leaving, or I'm packing up, and they're taking my stuff tomorrow, And I just want you to know, I've really, believe it or not, I've enjoyed our friendship. I've enjoyed our conversations. And I said, maybe I left something out. Can I throw something out to you? He's like, yeah, what do you got, preacher man, basically. And I said, you know all the stuff about Jesus that I've always talked about? And he's like, yeah, that's pretty much all you ever talk about, and the Seahawks. And I said, I want you to be clear that what I said is for you. I said, do you know that? And he said, for the first time in my life, yes, I believe that. And I'm like, holy cow. And I said, really, you believe that? Like, you know that the death of Jesus Christ was for you? That he died for you, that you would have hope? And he goes, God help me, I do. Okay. He's 175, little late in life. There he is, an exposed sinner standing before God, knowing that he's also a forgiven sinner. And every time I read this, I can't help but think about it. Because I was in my 20s when I became a Christian. He was almost in his second century. I don't know how old he was. He was just old. He had a long beard, and I don't ask. So, he died 2 days after I left. So, when people talk about what the Christian faith is, when people talk about what church is, what the sacraments are, what the preaching office that I hold is, it's none other than the turning away from eternal separatedness from God. It's the turning away. It's having the understanding that this world is messed up and things don't go right, but you understand that you have a future even within your present. Lutherans are called the now and not yet church. The ones that say, do you have all of these benefits of Christ, Pastor Hoffman? Absolutely. When? Now and not yet. You're killing me, Pastor Hoffman. No, literally. All of the hope, all of the forgiveness, all of life, and all of salvation, but has the resurrection occurred? Not yet. But I still enjoy everything that Jesus has given me. So do you. It's for you. And so we're the now and not yet people. So when we talk about these latecomers, the way the people in the vineyard sort of griped about them, it's like if somebody who has been a member here since 1831 sees our new members that came in and went, it's the exact same thing. I mean, nobody does that. I'd be talking to them. But that's the same thing. They're part of the church now. You belong. You are a created person of God, and you're here. And it doesn't matter that you came to the faith when you're old or when you were young or what. And so, one group, to be honest, is like the other. They're saved by grace through faith alone, not our works, lest man boast. And if among the first there are such people who are proud of themselves, who vainly point out their good deeds, the fact that they have worked successfully in the external kingdom of Christ, who are offended by the goodness and mercy of God towards the humble, they cannot maintain their position in the church of mercy, which is what we are. Not being willing to be saved like the publicans and sinners, like the thief on the cross, they lose their salvation altogether and are trying so hard to trade it for something, for the number of stamps they have on their Starbucks card. They want to know that they put in their time. They bring upon themselves horrible living damnation. These people that are saying, well, I put in all the work. And Jesus is over there going, you are adorable. Get over here, you little scamp. You see, a senseless and unauthorized demand is unworthy of consideration. It's Ephesians 2:8 all over again. Anybody who thinks that what they're doing is the cause of their righteousness, is the cause of their sanctification, it's madness, and it leads just to more suffering and more damnation on earth. It's unworthy of even considering it. It can only be due to malice, jealousy and envy manifested in the darkened and hostile eye that one is dissatisfied with the kindness of their master, with the generosity that goes beyond what the situation demands. And so Jesus repeats the lesson of history, chapter 19, 30, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. He who insists on the recognition of his works and of his merit in the judgment of the ruler, he will find them woefully inadequate to capture the first place. Remember that race we read about in 1 Corinthians? We're not to chapter 9 yet, so you can still make it to Bible study on Sundays. We're not there yet, but we are going to study that. Rather, this demand will result in a person being made the least and the last in the kingdom and in danger of being lost. The three L's that we try so hard to avoid. The least, the last, and the lost. They began to complain, remember? They used complaints. And think about Israel when they're walking through the desert. A lot of complaining going on. Hey, it's hot. I want some water. Moses, water. Give us water. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Why didn't you replace Egypt with horrible, abusive slavery? Why did you take us out of horrible, abusive slavery? Well, they go, well, that'll make me sound weird. Because you need to be out of horrible, abusive slavery. And God, who gave us Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, that we just sang about, cleft is that split. You can see the split. It's used for complaining. It's used for people, for the envious. People who complain all the time, they're kind of self-righteous. Who complain all the time are kind of rejecting of things. People who complain all the time are soul-losing because all they see is misery. It is never used to describe repentance. In illustration, workers begin to complain only when they see that the last hired received the same salary. In the application, this should not be limited to judgment day. What Jesus intends for you to examine is to examine yourselves now, so that you don't lose your souls in the great judgment. He is warning St. Peter and all Christians about complaining now. Maybe I'm going on this so much because in First Communion class, what are we talking about in there? We're talking about confession and absolution. You know, before, what sins should we confess? And the little girls are saying to him, well, Pastor, before God, we should plead guilty of all sins. Even the ones we're not aware of. And when, to hear them say that is remarkable. Because that means they did their memory work. And then, before the pastor, I should confess those sins that I know and I feel in my heart. And you're going, wow. And then they'll always ask me, do people really do that? 100% of First Communion classes, not one has not asked me that. I go, well, certainly. And they go, really? Yes. Really? I'm like, stop! Because the truth of the matter is there are people out there, and this might shock you, they know and feel things in their hearts that they know is a sin. And of course, if you ask one of them, well, how do we know it's a sin? And they'll say, well, look at your life according to the Ten Commandments. Just FYI. Another thing in the catechism. It's to say that if this is wrong and you don't feel it and it causes you no grief, that's a bigger spiritual concern than ever saying, gosh, I can't believe I went and confessed my sins to Pastor Hoffman. Now he knows I'm a sinner. Oh, boy, I'll tell you what. I swear, I don't know what the deal is when people are like, yeah, I hate to bother you. So we don't want to, when he's talking about, he's warning Peter, all these Christians, about what complaining now looks like in the church. If you walk into a church and all the members are doing are just kind of complaining about stuff, that's kind of toxic. You kind of don't want to go there because that's toxic. Rather than people who are humbled by the grace of God, and I'm talking imperfect people, people who are actually broken, and they come into church and they're like, I'm broken, but I am grateful. I'm a sinner, but I'm grateful. It's a long week, but I have hope. Furthermore, the parable should not literally apply only to people who have been Christian their whole lives, rather than those who became Christians at the hour of their death. Grumpy McGrumperson, as an example. He was still grumpy. He got two more days of being a grumpy Christian. His wife liked him a little bit more, though. She likes a saved grumpy man. He's talking about an attitude of self-righteousness, of enviousness, comparisons. Could you imagine this comparison? It's coveting. We literally have two commandments on it. Coveting is that poisonous. It's that toxic. The complainer put his own judgment above that of the owner. The translations are correctly unanimous in treating it as it's a neuter verb. It's neither male nor female. With my own money, with what is mine? The question implies that the whisperer arrogated to himself the position of possessing and dispersing the money. The result is simply amazing. The generosity, the kindness, the grace and kindness of the owner makes them feel envy, hatred toward the last ones. Nothing could be more perverted. The fault is not in the grace of God, but entirely on the people who are envious of it. Today in Bible study, I even said to the class, I said, you guys got to know, sometimes we struggle more with God's goodness than we do with the law. We struggle more with the idea that God is actually rescuing people that you think are lowlifes. That God is rescuing people that have been a thorn in your side since you were 19 years old. And those people are being saved. And they're like, why are you even talking to that person? It's sad. It's weird. I always found it weird to read this passage when the guy says, Are you begrudging me generosity that I gave him when you took the job you want? That is a fair wage. I'm gonna take that job. He didn't offer him half a denarius when they were panicked and didn't know who was there. He could have got him under the table for half the price, but he didn't. He said, well, that's not fair. What is fair is this, and everybody who knows the labors of the day, that was fair. And it was generous even to say, I'm going to give you what people want. I'm not going to try to talk you down. Because you remember that he kept coming back because there wasn't enough people, right? So he could have been going, there's not enough people to even worry about you. I'll do it for 3/4 of a denarius. we don't need any negotiators there. But it's interesting because the people who came in last, they were spotted the generosity, and one of my favorite commentators on this said, the Lord has put aside the same amount of grace for everybody. It's not like, oh, he's tall, he needs a little more to fill it up, like we're a glass. But actually, the Lord has set aside this equal portion because he knows who people are. And so when they come to him, he's not saying, I'm giving this to you because you earned it. I'm giving it to you because that's the way I am. That's what I do. That's who I am. So here Jesus makes this application. The last are the repentant sinners who endure. Those first are those, though knowing better, who fell prey to envy, disbelief, hypocrisy, and comparison with others. Peter's warned us, and so we are. Throughout the entire life of a Christian, whether you are a cradle Lutheran, cradle Christian, where you grew up with this stuff, guess what? You have struggles because the world is saying, oh, you're one of those Bible thumper kids. You're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those Christians. They have a struggle and they'll have it for their whole life. My kids will have it their whole life because they grew up this way. Then you got guys like me who grew up half my life already entrenched in the world. Now my struggle is going, separate that. Get rid of what you thought was normal. It's not normal. It's not okay. So all of us, no matter who we are, you can't just say, oh, he's a cradle Christian, life is easier for him. No. Or he's a convert as an adult, so much easier. No. The life is the same one. We were all given the same amount of grace. We were all given the exact same amount of love. And we were all told the same amount of truth. And we all have to deal with it. And it's a remarkable blessing. Because of that, instead of seeing them as he's a newbie convert or whatever, and he's old school, the truth of the matter is we're all in the same room. We're all in the same congregation. And that's a real blessing, because then that means we really are together, even though each of us, like in the readings, are different. But God bless it. God bless us for that. For saying, I don't care which time of day it was. I want you. And that really should remind us to say, this is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.